our great King and our great Savior. And so I was going to highlight the life group fair, but Kate Steele already did a good job of doing that. And so I'm not going to really talk about life groups other than to just say we do find that they're really important. And I would encourage you next Sunday to seek out a table and find out where a life group meets. Maybe it's close to your home or when they meet, and figuring out a time, because we just value our life group so much. And really, if Sunday morning is the only time that you're with God's people, I would just encourage you that it's not enough, and not to put another burden on your plate or another task to complete, but just doing life with like-minded believers that are seeking the same things, that are working to know Jesus and make him known, and to support one another is just a wonderful, beautiful thing, and just something that's just so key to the life of our church. And I will say, next Sunday, we do have our Next Steps class, and if you want to learn more about some of those things that we do, I'll be outside at the little round table, and I'll register you right then and there for next Sunday. We will have childcare available if you need that, and we will be having a light lunch to go with that. So, and if you have questions about life group, I can answer your questions there too as well. So, we are in our summer series, which we are calling Meals with Jesus, Around the Table in the Gospel of Luke, and we're looking at 11 different meal scenes within Luke's Gospel to learn something new, or maybe to be reminded of something specific about the Gospel. And we're almost three quarters of the way through our study, and so I hope that you guys have been challenged and encouraged as much as I have. You know, we get to prep, sermon prep all of the different messages on Mondays, and I've just been so moved by just the way Jesus has just come more alive to me, even in my walk as we've gone through these passages. And so today we're going to be in Luke chapter 15, so get out your device or your Bible, and we're going to be in Luke chapter 15. I'm going to read the entire chapter, and then we'll go ahead and get started. So this is Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribe grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who have no need of repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice for me, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said to them, and he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine rose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Let's pray. Lord of heaven, we come before you after the reading of your word, and we ask your Holy Spirit to fill this place. Lord, that the beauty of your gospel would fill our hearts and our minds, Lord. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that are receptive to what it is that you will have us learn today. Lord, that we may come before your throne of grace, Lord, and learn from you, King Jesus. And may what we learn turn into deep conviction, Lord, so that we may in turn live lives for you. We pray this all in the most glorious name of all, and that's Jesus. Amen. All right. Have any of you ever truly been lost? By show of hands, anyone really ever been lost? I mean, I know some of the Marines out here probably got lost in their TBS land nav, but has anyone ever really been lost? Okay, a few of you. So I was 5 years old, and I got lost once. And we were in the middle of a PCS. My dad was a Marine, as most of you know. We were actually moving from Stafford, Virginia to California, you know, kind of a typical PCS move for most Marine families, you know, East Coast to West Coast or back and forth again. And we decided, my dad always took 30 days of leave between our duty stations, and as long as I can remember, we were literally always flopping across the coasts. And so we decided to take a northern route, and this year we were gonna go through Canada. We ended up hitting Mount Rushmore and the Badlands and Yellowstone, just lots of great places. But when we visited Canada, my dad had a friend there that he wanted to visit. And so not wanting to bore us kids, we got to spend some time in this place, this amusement park called Ontario Place. It was right on the water, right there on the St. Lawrence Seaway. And there was also a World War II ship that had become a museum. And so Ontario Place actually closed down when I was doing some research because I was remembering it and I couldn't find it. And then I realized it closed in 2012. But so you can't go there anymore, but it does exist. And so fun day in the park for the family. Dad gets to go see his friend. Everything's good. But I'm 5 years old. And so as most of you know, when you're five, you're not very tall. And so that means you don't get to ride on all the rides. But thankfully, they had one of those massive mega jungle gyms back before they put all these safety restrictions in place. And so it was pretty fun with rope swings and, you know, places where I'm sure people can break their necks. And so my mom sat down on a bench and said, this is where I'll be, Bobby. And so I go off into the jungle gym. And after about 20 or 30 minutes, I was like, okay, it's probably time to go check in with mom. And I remember going down a slide, and I remember looking around, and I didn't see her. And I was really scared. And in fact, I started to panic. I was like, where's my mom? Looking back, you know, it's been a few years since that incident, but I can still close my eyes and get a small sense of the fear that I felt because the person who was supposed to be where she was wasn't there. In fact, she was still there. I just didn't know where she was, and I just got confused. But I start wandering around this amusement park. I'm crying at this point. I'm scared out of my mind. And for some reason, in my five-year-old brain, I got it in my head that, hey, we were supposed to go tour this World War II ship. I'm going to leave the park, and I'm going to go out to this ship because maybe they forgot about me. You know, I was the youngest of four. Maybe they carried on their way. And so I try to leave the park. And so 5 years old, I'm walking out of this park. I'm crying. I'm visibly upset. And thankfully, I don't know if she was a teen worker or maybe an adult. She's just like, hey, buddy, where are you going? And I was like, my parents are on that ship. I'm supposed to go to that ship. I think they left me. I need to go. I was, you know, through tears trying to get all these words out. I don't even know if I got that out, but that's what I was thinking. That was my mindset. And long story short, she takes me back into the park, thankfully, and I remember going over this little bridge and seeing my brother, who's like running as fast as he can, and he grabs me and he just wraps me in his arm, and my sisters and my mom are coming, and I just remember just feeling instant relief, instant rest, instant overwhelming feeling of love, because I was just so lost. I didn't know what I was going to do. My family, who were searching for me and who valued me and celebrated me, had found me. And today, as we look in our passage, Jesus is going to show us through these three parables those same qualities about how he seeks and how he values and how he celebrates each lost sinner, and how we should too as believers in Jesus Christ. And as a way of background really quick, and context to our passage this morning, and just to ensure we're all on the same page, you know, Luke is highlighting to Theophilus, who is his audience for this gospel, to provide an accurately, carefully investigated account of what Theophilus has been learning. You know, he wanted to bring him certainty. And Luke's gospel highlights, again, just the abundant salvation that comes through Jesus that's for everybody. And he's the fulfillment of the long covenant story of God and Israel and to the world. And at this point in the gospel, we're at what's called the travel narrative or the travel log. So Jesus has set his eyes on Jerusalem, and we get all these stories. A lot of the meal scenes that we're studying are out of this section of teaching and of admonishment to the Pharisees, of bringing in the crowds and talking to them and talking about God's kingdom. And really what Luke is highlighting, he's trying to capture Jesus's heart, which is radical countercultural living, devoted to God, outlining and showing what it really means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And last week, Colby reminded us in chapter 14 that God's true kingdom is marked by compassion, humility, grace, and devotion. And our lesson picks up in chapter 15, but it's important. We did skip over two important sections that I think are a nice setup for what we're going to learn today. And really, end of chapter 14, Jesus is explaining to the crowd the high cost of discipleship, what it really means to follow Jesus. And he closes chapter 14 and verse 35 with some of the most familiar words, if you've read your Bible, that Jesus says. And he says it a lot, but he says, this is chapter 14, verse 35, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And I think this is an important verse as we set up chapter 15, because if we look at verse 1, what do we see? It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him," and that's Jesus, right? Those people that were, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Who's going to listen? The tax collectors and the sinners. But then we get to verse 2, where the Pharisees, and it says, "And the Pharisees and the scribe grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So you've got the tax collectors and sinners who are here to hear, listen to what Jesus has to say, but then you have the grumbling Pharisees that are sitting there. I kind of picture them arms crossed. Oh, here he goes again. And it's ironic to me that those that were in need, the tax collectors and the sinners, are there, but it's also the Pharisees keep coming back. They keep coming because there's something about Jesus that they see, that they recognize, but really they don't like it. And so I know some of you are maybe thinking, and I don't want to gloss over this, but you know, where's the meal scene, Bobby? This is Meals with Jesus, and we don't really have a meal scene. I just want to take the air out of that balloon, because we had some fun debate in sermon prep whether or not this was a meal scene or not, and I'll let you guys decide by the time we're done if we meet that. And so I don't want you thinking about that, but I know a lot of you pretty well, and so I know some of you are like, where's the meal scene? I'm not seeing it. I'm not seeing the tie-in that goes on with this sermon series. So we could talk about it afterwards, but again, I don't want you to focus on whether or not this is a meal scene, but I did want to mention it because it was mentioned in our room, and Maura read this passage and she was like, where's the meal scene? And so, again, taking the air out of that balloon, don't think about that. Let's focus on what God's word says today and move on. So these grumbling Pharisees, once again, are criticizing Jesus, and he responds to their grumbling with these three parables, which brings us to our main idea this morning. So our main idea is faithful disciples join Jesus as he seeks, values, and celebrates the salvation of the lost. Faithful disciples join Jesus as he seeks, values, and celebrates the salvation of the lost. And once again, Jesus is going to challenge the Pharisees on what they think is true with these three stories. And each of these parables are a picture of how Jesus and his kingdom seek and value and celebrate each lost person that comes into it. And these parables are going to increase in intensity and depth as he tells each story. And first, he's going to use a story about a shepherd and a sheep. And it's probably something the Pharisees can relate to, very familiar, very understandable. And then he's going to move from there to something more valuable, a drachma, a coin, you know, a woman that loses it, with deeper emphasis on the value of each lost person. And then we move to probably one of the most familiar parables that Jesus tells, and that even if you haven't grown up in church, you've probably heard some variation or some version of it, and that's the story of the prodigal son, the wayward son who returns home. And so, as I said before, Jesus is going to use these parables to gradually explain how his kingdom works and how his father should live and act and respond. And he's going to use these parables really to expose the Pharisees completely. And I don't want you to miss this. Really, he's talking, the tax collectors and sinners are there, but really, these parables are to the Pharisees. And it's in direct response to their grumbling and their criticism. And so you guys know how much I like questions. And so our question this morning that I wanted you guys to keep in the forefront of your minds as we're going through this lesson and this message is this question. Are we going to join with Christ to seek, value, and celebrate the salvation of sinners? Or are we going to grumble like the Pharisees? So let's see how Jesus seeks the salvation of the lost, which is our first point using this first parable, the parable of the lost sheep. Take a closer look with me at verses 3 through 7. What do we see? We see a shepherd with a flock of sheep, and one gets lost. The shepherd decides he's going to leave the other flocks in the field, and he's going to go after the one. He's going to leave the 99 to go after the one. And you know, sheep are funny animals. You know, they're often portrayed, or even just through our own observation, as sort of absent-minded. They're easily led, kind of dumb animals, right? Has anyone ever seen that reel where there's like two farmers and there's a sheep in the ditch and they pick the sheep up and it basically takes one step, hops twice, and then jumps right back into the ditch? Has anyone ever seen that one? Yeah? I think the caption on it, it's like our walk with the Lord, because doesn't that describe what we think of sheep as like, hey, we just freed this sheep, and off he goes and jumps right back into the mess that he was in before, right? And so, you know, I just think that that clip is just a funny way of just showing how we view sheep, you know. And here, a sheep wanders off, right? And we don't get the context of it. We don't know if the herd went left, the flock went left, and he goes right, or if he saw a nice piece of grass and said, hey, I'm going to go eat, and the other sheep left him, or if he didn't like the shepherd, or even maybe something foolish. The sheep decided, you know, I'm going to go chase after something that I shouldn't. And all we know is that that sheep gets lost. It doesn't really say, but we do know that the shepherd goes after him. You know, another fun fact about sheep, when a sheep gets separated from a flock, they oftentimes expend a lot of energy. They do a lot of bleeding. They do a lot of wandering around. Oftentimes, they wear themselves out to the point of exhaustion, and they get trapped or they get tangled up. Again, just how we kind of think sheep are, right? But then we get this beautiful picture in this parable of the shepherd finding the lost sheep, and then what does he do? He hoists it on his shoulders. You know, this exhausted sheep, and he hoists it on his shoulders and he carries it home, all the while soothing it and talking to it and rejoicing because he found that sheep that he thought he lost. And in case you're wondering, like the tax collectors and the sinners, or like the grumbling Pharisees, if that's more your mode, Jesus is the shepherd here. Though we wander in foolishness, our own pride, our own arrogance, our own mistakes, even our own rebellion, Jesus leaves the flock to pursue and to seek us. Even after all our mistakes, he takes on the burden of bringing us home, of doing the thing that we can't do because we're so exhausted. And the Gospels are filled with examples of us being sheep and Christ our good shepherd. We read from Ezekiel 34, where even in the Old Testament, God uses this analogy of a shepherd and sheep for his people Israel. And here again, Jesus is doing the same thing. Matthew 9:36, Jesus had compassion on the crowds because they were like what? Sheep without a shepherd. Or earlier, even in Luke's gospel, if you've been going through the gospel as we've been doing this series, Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock. Or John chapter 10, verses 1 through 30. That's called the Good Shepherd Discourse, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. John 10, 27, later on in that chapter, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they what? They follow me. Jesus is showing the Pharisees in this parable that they're not the lost sheep. They're the 99 left in the field, that they too have a shepherd, and that they too need repentance. He isn't saying they're not in need of repentance. The parable ends with the shepherd rejoicing with his friends and neighbors because the lost sheep was found. And Jesus closes the parable with a comment on what happens in heaven when one sinner repents. What's it say? It says there's more joy than 99 righteous people who don't need it. And it leads me to these questions this morning. Are you like the lost sheep? Are you exhausted from the false promises of this world? Confused, scared, needing a shepherd to come and take you on his shoulders and bring you home? Or maybe you're like the grumbling Pharisee, one of the 99 that the shepherd left to seek the one. Do you think you're beyond repentance because you're a good person and you've done some good deeds in your life? Who does the right thing all the time? Or maybe you're content to be out in the open field, not participating in what the shepherd has called before us. Happy to stay with the flock. In all these instances, Jesus, our good shepherd, wants you to see and feel and know that he's seeking after you, the lost sheep. But he's also the shepherd of the 99. He's seeking the lost, but he's also the shepherd of those in the field. And why? Because 1 Timothy 2:4 tells us, I think, he desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Because ultimately, he values you individually and collectively. And if that first parable doesn't convince you, Jesus is going to up the ante and tell us a second one, this time with a woman who has lost a coin, which brings us to our second point. Jesus values the salvation of the lost. Look at with me here, verses 8 through 10. Like I said, Jesus is doubling down on this story. This woman has 10 silver coins, or drachma in the Greek. And really, a drachma really represents a day's wages. So she's basically got 10 days worth of earnings. But she loses one. She's searching. So what does she do? She lights the lamp. She sweeps the floor. What does it say? It says she seeks diligently. She seeks with purpose. You know, and houses back then aren't like houses we have now where it's like, turn on a light, grab your iPhone. Hey, we're going to do it. You know, presumably a small windowless hut. Maybe it has a window. Maybe it doesn't. You know, a dirt floor. Anyone ever tried to sleep a dirt floor? No? Yeah, it's kind of hard to do. You know, a drachma, small coin. You can go see them at any museum. They're, you know, about the size of a dime. But what was she going to do? She was going to find that coin. And she was going to find that coin. And so she finds it, and what does she do? Just like in the first parable with the shepherd, she calls her friends and neighbors and calling them to rejoice with her because she found the lost coin. The woman finds great value in seeking what was lost, the joy of finding it and the celebration over it. And it shouldn't be lost on us that celebration that was thrown by the woman probably actually costs more than the value of the coin itself. And what this parable shows us is that restoration is worth rejoicing over. That celebration is often worth the expense. And how can we know this? Because we see this in the intensity in which the rejoicing of the first parable gets ratcheted up in the second parable. Because what does it say? It said in the first one, if heaven rejoiced over one repentant sinner, right? That's what it said. In verse 10, Jesus tells them, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And I like the CSB translation, if any of you are familiar with it, because it says, I tell you in the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who repents. And a lot of commentators, including Matthew Henry and John MacArthur, they assume that joy in the presence of God, that CSB translation, that wording, is that it's really God that's rejoicing and the angels are just witnessing him rejoicing over that one sinner that repents. And when we look to our Pharisees, we can tell that they aren't rejoicing, right? They're grumbling. They don't value the sinner the way Christ does? A few more questions for application from this second parable. Do you value what Christ values? Do we take the parts of God's word that suits us and tickles our ears and our desires instead of all of God's counsel? God is love, but that holiness thing? Nope, hard pass. I don't want to do that. God bless me, but ask me to take up my cross and follow him? That's for somebody else. Use my gifts to serve others? Maybe if they serve me first. Are you worried more about what it costs you instead of participating in the kingdom work that God has placed before you and really the privilege that we get to share the good news of the gospel with those that he places in our path? Do we rejoice when one sinner comes to repentance? Or do you secretly question whether or not they're deserving? Jesus has shown how he seeks and values the salvation of the lost, and now, in order to drive the point home, he tells a third story, the prodigal son, where we see how Jesus celebrates the salvation of the lost. The younger brother in this story has the boldness to come to his father and say, basically, Dad, I don't really want to wait till you're dead. I would like my inheritance now. Which really, I mean, that takes a lot of, I wrote the word chutzpah, you know, just to kind of stick with our Jewish theme. But that takes a lot to go to your father, especially in that time, in that culture, to basically say, hey, I know that this is, I'm due something here, but I have to wait till you die. But I don't want to wait. So can you give it to me, please, or now? I mean, that just takes a lot. And we don't know what happened between the father and the son or the son and the family. We just know that he's been brought to this moment and he wanted what he thought was due to him. And what does the father do? We see what the father does. He acquiesces to his demand. And Jesus says, not many days later, the younger son packs up and takes his stuff and departs to a far-off country away from his people. He leaves the same people that raised him, his culture, and he goes and he spends wild living. But then what happens in that faraway country? Soon a famine comes, and it says he spent everything, and all that inheritance is gone. He finds work. Again, he's in a faraway country, most likely a Gentile, not probably among his people. And where of all places does he find himself? Out in the fields feeding pigs. And for the Jewish audience, Jesus is trying to show them just how low this man had become, this younger son, how he had gotten here. You know, he's lost his inheritance, his freedom, because now he's beholden to someone, to this boss. He's lost his dignity, because where's he working? He's working with pigs, right? And in Jewish culture, they were the filthiest of animals. He's lost his people, his community. He's in this far-off country. And to cap it off, we can easily assume that he's starving, because what does the word say? He was longing for the pods that the pigs ate. And then in verse 17, what does it say? It's beautiful. He came to himself. He recognized the reality of his choices and what they had led to. He recognized that he couldn't get himself out of it. And then he realized he needed a change in direction. And that direction was home to his father. Because the young son recognized that, hey, even in my father's house, the servants have bread to eat. Better to be a servant in my father's house than to work here amongst the pigs. And so the younger son does what anybody does when we kind of come to our senses, right? We're going to practice what we're going to say. Anybody ever do that? I realized I did wrong. I know I need to make amends. I need to apologize. I'm going to practice what I say. So what does he say? He says he's going to tell his father that he sinned against him in heaven. And he knows that his father doesn't know anything. I mean, he basically said at the beginning, I wish you were dead. You know, it's kind of a bold position. And also coming to his senses, it's kind of a realization that, you know, his choices and his life have brought him to this moment. But what does he do? He says, I'm not even going to seek my old position as his son. I just want to be within the protection of his house. I just want to be able to serve and to eat bread and to get my stomach filled. But what does he do? He makes the journey back. And look at verse 20 with me. I'm going to read it just because I don't want to say it wrong. But while he was a long way off, his father saw him and felt what? Felt compassion. And ran and embraced him and he kissed him. He sees the son far off, like he's looking for him, waiting for him to come home. And he runs out and he greets him and he embraces him and he kisses him. The son gets the confession out, but if you notice, it's not the complete confession. He just only gets the first half out. I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And what does the father do? It's so beautiful. He interrupts him. And he says what to the servants? Go get him the best robe. Go get him a ring to put on his finger. Put sandals, put shoes on his feet. All symbols that the Pharisees would know and recognize. The robe showing restoration and a covering of his shame. The ring, a symbol of both authority and the household that he belonged to. The sandals, freedom. You know, in that time, usually the servants walked around barefoot, and those within the household wore sandals on their feet. And to top it all off, let's kill the fatted calf, a symbol of celebration and feasting, of great rejoicing. And you know, the thing that struck me when I was studying for this passage is that the father's love for the younger son is just a picture of the same way that God's grace towards each one of us. He doesn't put any conditions on it. He doesn't say, son, you've done me wrong, and so now we're going to give you a trial period just to see how serious you were about being sorry. No, he doesn't do any of that. He doesn't put any conditions on it. He doesn't put a probationary period. He doesn't give him a list of tasks that he needs to complete. The father, even as, you know, in great shame in that culture, he ran. And most of the time they wore robes. So he had to tuck his robe in his belt. That phrase, girding up the loins, if you're familiar with that, is really them tucking their robe in their belt and running. And in that culture, to do so was not something that people did every day. But yet the father, he does that. And what does he do? He brings them back into the household. He gives them those gifts, and they celebrate into the celebration. The father is doing the exact opposite thing of what the Pharisees expect him to do, because the Pharisees saw a guy that said, hey, you don't want to be in our community anymore? That's fine. We're going to shut the door to you. There's no coming back from when you do it. You're dead. You're basically dead to us. And we see that in the reaction of the older brother, right? The older brother out in the field doing the work of the father, probably, or at least the impression of doing the work. He comes close to the house and asks, what's going on? What's happening? And a servant says, your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But what do we see? We see the angry older brother, right? Again, I just, you know, out there smoking a cigarette, watching him. I'm not going in there. Anyone ever been that mad where people are rejoicing and you said, you know what? I'm gonna take my ball. I'm gonna go home. I'm not going in there, even though you're invited. So the older brother, you know, sorry, I lost my spot. The older brother was angry, refusing to go in. And once again, the abundant love of the father comes through, because what does he do? He goes outside. He leaves the party. And the ESV, it says, entreated him. But I like the other translations where it says he pleaded with them. Has anyone ever pleaded with anybody before? Have tried to show them or explain to them, you know, either how much they love them or even just an easy task. But it says he pleaded with them. But what does the older brother do? The older brother exposes himself with his complaint, because he grumbles just like the Pharisees. He says, Father, I have worked for you. I have followed your rules. You didn't even give me a goat to celebrate with my friend. But my former brother, who wanted you dead, who basically said you were dead to him, you take him back, no questions asked, after he wastes everything that you gave him. And in fact, you don't just take him back, you throw him a feast. I'm not going in there. And the reality is that the older brother has committed the same sin that the younger brother did. It's the same sin. He's just churched it up a little bit. He was just leveraging the system, because his words indicate it wasn't as overt as the younger brother who said, Dad, I want you dead. The older brother was just like, I'm going to bide my time. I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do, because all this is mine. And do you see how Jesus has exposed the Pharisees here with this? They are the older brother in this parable. Their religious obedience was more about the obedience and about the rules and about their system. They saw their place as one of privilege and right, not as the people God divinely chose to show the world who he was and to bring others into that kingdom. The Pharisees had built an entire machine around righteous living and following the rules. Like we learned a few weeks back, they placed rules on top of rules and conditions on top of conditions, not to show the love of the Lord, but to manipulate and abuse the system for their own personal advantage. Their hearts were far from God, hearts far from his purpose, and really far from his mission. And Jesus doesn't tell us the rest of the story, right? It kind of ends on a cliffhanger. Does the older brother come in? Does he repent? Does he come to himself like the younger brother? Does he hear the pleas of the Father? We don't get the ending. It brings us back to our question at the beginning. Are we going to join Jesus as he seeks and values and celebrates the salvation of the lost, or are we going to grumble like the Pharisees? The Pharisees trusted their system more than they trusted into what the system was pointing to. They trusted their works. Their very Messiah was before them, and he was teaching them that he's not a system. It's something completely new, and they couldn't see it, and they missed it. And my fear is that we would miss those things too. Christ was here to seek and value and celebrate as he restores. And the Pharisees, what do? They continue to grumble and compare and refuse and to judge and stay outside. You know, we all have a choice. There really isn't an in-between here. We're either participating in the celebration with the Father, or we're standing outside. Whether we're the younger son or we're the older brother, Jesus is inviting us in. He's pleading with us, come in, come into the celebration, come into my rest. I'm gonna ask the band to come back up here, but a few questions as we close. Believers, as people who profess Christ, are we participating in God's work? Are we pursuing the lost in the various places that he has us? Do we celebrate the repentance of one sinner? Or are we masking our profession of faith with works and rules, trying to earn our own righteousness? Believing others are less deserving than we are, secretly trusting in that same righteousness. Or maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus. Maybe you're that lost sheep, or that lost coin, or that younger brother. And you need to know that Christ is seeking after you. He's inviting you, and he wants to welcome you with open arms, the same way the Father received the younger son, not with conditions or a list of do's and don'ts or a probationary period. He wants you to know that he loves you. He wants you at the feast. You don't need to clean yourself up. You just come and you let him carry you on your shoulders, like that picture of that in that first parable, as he carries you, carrying the burden of your sin that you can't carry. And when you do come to him, all of heaven is going to rejoice. And we should rejoice too. And God is going to rejoice. Earlier I quoted John 10:27, where Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Well, verse 28 in that same chapter says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." That's the security of our good shepherd. That's the relief we feel when we're lost and then we're found. That's the hope that we have when we call on the name of Jesus, who brings us out of death and into life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you, Lord, for this just beautiful picture, these three parables, Lord, of how much that you seek after us, how much you value us, how much you celebrate us and how much you are inviting us into the celebration of your kingdom, Lord, of the things that your kingdom is about. Lord, and I pray, Lord, that my words today, Lord, if they're not of you, would be quickly forgotten, Lord. But those truths that you would have us learn would seek deep into our hearts and to our minds. Jesus, we love you so much. We ask this all in your precious name. Amen. We're about to celebrate communion. And if you are a found sheep, someone who's put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then we invite you to participate in communion today, where we take the broken, where the wine and the cup symbolize the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But if you don't know Jesus, I would just ask you to ponder and think about what was said today. And if you have questions, I'd love to answer any questions that you have. And there's lots of people that would want to help you understand who Jesus is and just what it means to be a follower of Christ. So if that's you, I'll be waiting outside. Love to talk to you. And love you guys. Thanks.